This morning, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. I'm really excited about today's text. First of all, it's just shorter and easier than a lot of the other stuff has been in Hebrews, and I'm thankful for that. It's a very familiar passage about the Word of God. And I also appreciate the hard stuff, because what has led up to this in the last two chapters has given me an understanding of these very familiar verses surpassing what I've ever had before. You know the passage well in verses 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So this familiar passage is now understood as we remember the context. And from chapter 3, verse 7, till chapter 4, verse 11, our author has been talking about the response of Israel to the Word of God. God's Word came to them through Moses, and they did not receive the Word in the wilderness, but they hardened their hearts against the Word of God, rather than trusting God in the wilderness to provide water and to give them victory over their enemies. They turned away from God, and as a result, they were severely judged by God. They did not enter the rest in the land. And what our author is saying is that God's Word has come to you in Christ. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And as the Word of God has come to you, you face the same choice they did. You can believe it and receive it, or you can ignore it or reject it. That's why he says in verse 11, and he's coming to the end of the section of warning, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of unbelief. And then we come to our passage today. The first word in my translation is, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the connection is a motivation. Why should we press on? Why should we guard our faith and fight the fight of faith and be concerned about unbelief? It's because the Word of God which has come to you is not to be trifled with. It is powerful. It is mighty. And particularly in the context, he's saying the Word of God is mighty in judgment of those who do not listen to Him. Well, what is the Word of God and how does it come to us? The Word of God comes to us in two particular ways. One is the Bible itself is the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16 says. Literally, God breathed. We understand that God has infallibly guided the hearts and the pens of the human authors, and He's preserved the Scriptures for us through history, and that we have now this book of Revelation from God. We read in Hebrews 1 how God, having spoken in various ways at various times, has spoken finally and decisively in Christ. And the message of Christ has been written down in the New Testament, and we now possess it. Now, this passage today assumes you believe all that. If you have trouble with what I just said, I'm not going to spend time today trying to prove the Bible is the Word of God or how the Bible came to us. I've done that before. And I actually have put in the library some outlines of a two-part series on the authority of the Bible. You can grab those outlines after the service. You can order the tapes and listen to the tapes. Today, assuming this is the Word of God, we're going to be speaking of our response to the Word of God. So the Word comes to us as we read the Bible. The Word also comes to us when we hear the Word proclaimed. Paul tells Timothy, preach the Word. And as God's people gather together to worship Him, the Bible says that God speaks to us not merely by reading His Word, but by hearing someone explain the Word of God and apply it to us. And that's what preaching is to be. That's why when you come here on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings, the Word is always read and proclaimed. It's a key part of our worship. It's something we can't ever leave out. I had a horrible nightmare last night. This is really the truth, that I was dreaming, and maybe some of you, when you have nightmares, you're afraid of snakes or spiders or terrorists or something. Well, I was sitting in our chapel, and instead of a sermon that morning, we were having a drama. And I woke up with a start. And it must have been my sermon that was on my mind when I was lying restless in my bed. We're not here to be entertained. We're not here, we're here to do something that the world might call foolish, the foolishness of the preaching of Christ. But that's the means by which God speaks to His people. In verse 12, we see a description of the power of the Word of God. I'm just going to go through the phrases. They each have meaning. It says, the Word of God is living. Now, people in the world don't think the Word of God is living. They're unbelievers who look upon the Bible as an outdated old book. When we sing about ancient words, ancient to them means primitive superstition. No longer taken seriously. Going back to the Enlightenment, many philosophers declared that belief in the Bible is dead. There are even some religious people who have deadened Scripture by misusing it and turning it into something merely external without showing how this book being alive gives us a living relationship with God. The Bible is living because the author is living. And one of the names for God repeated in the book of Hebrews, including chapter 3, verse 12 and other places, is that He is the living God. And He's been called the living God. And the living God has begotten this Word to us. And as God is alive, what He has produced for us is also alive. Furthermore, the Bible actually outlives every other book. The philosophers of the 1700s are mostly forgotten. Few other than Fritz read what they've written. And, the Bible says the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. And all other books are like grass. They're forgotten. You think about Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, and there's this, oh boy, here's a book that sold tens of millions of copies, they're going to make a movie about it. And yet, there's one day, if the Lord tarries, when people have forgotten the Da Vinci Code. It'll be something that's like the grass that's dried up and it's died, and yet the Bible will still be read by millions of people every day. Spurgeon, speaking of Scripture, says it has unique vitality. It's unwrinkled by time. People have declared it dead many times, but even if it were buried beneath 1,000 avalanches of error, it would rise. It cannot be smothered with worldliness, crushed with error, or starved with neglect, poisoned with misrepresentation, or drowned with infidelity. So it's a living Word, and the living Word which comes from the living God is also a Word which gives life. It is, Jesus says, it's the bread of our life. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus Himself, who is the Word and brings the Word to us, is the living water, the bread of life. And the Bible is also the agent of the new birth. And this is something which has happened to so many here. I think most people here can say this. It's the Word of God. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, when there was no spiritual life in you at all, it's the Word of God which came to you and by the grace of God made you alive unto God spiritually. Spurgeon says that one single verse can make a dead man stand up like Lazarus and rise from the dead. That's what the Bible has done for us. Peter expresses it in 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. The Bible is the agent by which the new birth comes. Spurgeon also speaks about how a single New Testament left in a monastery can cause a reformation to break out, which is more or less what happened when Luther got hold of the New Testament and understood its message. It's living. It's like in our garden. We had, when we first moved into our house, we bought a sprig of mint and put it into our side yard. Guess what happened? It is living and active. And it spreads over the whole yard, and we have to cut it back. And that's the way the Word of God is. It miraculously spreads because it is alive. And then the second word is it is active. And the word here really means energetic. It's effective. The Word of God is powerful. We can see His Word in so many places in its power. In Hebrews 11, verse 3, our author says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. God spoke forth His Word and creation occurred. The Word of God in its power is seen in Christ, who is the living Word of God, who has come to us. And you read in the New Testament of what He did, how by His voice He converts people. By His voice, He heals the sick, raises the dead, casts out demons. The Word of God is mighty because in our lives it is a transforming Word. In Psalm 19, in verse 7, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." When we were in ignorance, when we were enslaved to sin, it's the Word of God that opens our eyes. It's the light to our path. It gives us wisdom and it gives us power to do what God would have us to do, which is the best way. Also, the Word of God in its power always achieves its purpose. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11 says, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." So when the Bible is read, when the Bible is proclaimed, when here today, we know the Bible's going to do something. The Word of God is going to exert its power in some way. Now, there are two ways this can happen. Mr. Spurgeon tells a story of a man named Mr. Thorpe of Bristol. And he was a great skeptic. He actually belonged to a club they called the Hellfire Club. And he went to hear George Whitefield preach for the purpose of making fun of it. And he listened to Whitefield's sermon. He went away unconverted, hearing Whitefield preach. And he went back with his friends. And he gathers his friends together and he makes a mockery of Whitefield. And what he does, he starts imitating Whitefield in his mannerisms and his way of speech. And he starts delivering the sermon he had just heard from Whitefield to his friends. And guess what happens? Well, now, if you were to take in the context, he would probably drop dead because that's talking about warning of judgment. But in this case, the power of the Word of God, he was converted by his own preaching. And he stopped and sat down, and he actually became a man who was used of God to evangelize regions of England. That's the power of the Word of God. That's why we should have hope when you're dealing with dead sinners and you get them to read the Bible and you read the Bible to them and you expose them to the Word. Who knows what God may do? It has power to transform lives and to soften hearts. But the power of the Word is also demonstrated. Remember the passage says it always accomplishes what God intends. And God, as a sovereign God, sometimes intends hardening. A famous passage is in Isaiah chapter 6. You know it very well in verse 8. The voice of the Lord goes forth, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." And we use that like at missions conferences or something. Okay, who wants to go bring God's message to the world? And I says, I will. But then what is going to happen when the Word of God goes forth from Isaiah? Are thousands going to be converted? Are nations going to be transformed? Well, the Lord goes on and explains how the Word of God is going to be proclaimed powerfully through Isaiah. He says, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their hearts, ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." The next thing Isaiah says is, "Lord, how long?" But the Word of God is powerful to harden the hearts of the wicked. The Word of God empowers us to do God's will. Also, as we've been talking about the promises of God in Hebrews, that we have faith in those promises because we know in the power of the Word of God, they are sure. They can be relied upon, absolutely. So the Word is living. The Word is active. And then he describes the Word as sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, this picture of the two-edged sword, I was trying to figure out, well, what's the significance of that? Well, you've seen pictures of different swords. I think Randy owns a two-edged sword he can show you if he brought it today. But some of them have a dull side and a sharp side. But Spurgeon, there is no dull side on the Word of God. It's all sharp. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. Every bit of it is sharp. Also, it's a picture of judgment. The context here is if you don't listen to it, you're going to be punished if you don't heed the Word of God. It describes the activity of the Word of God as piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Now, some people get confused by that. They say, well, does that mean we're body, soul, and spirit instead of body and soul? And what's the difference? The point isn't to solve problems of biblical anthropology. The issue is that the Bible pierces to the deepest level. It goes beyond the surface of what we are on the outside, and it gets right to the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. It's the Bible that reveals our true character. Every human being wants to think of himself as a good person. The great majority do think of themselves as being good people. There are very few people that walk around saying, I know I'm really bad. Actually, most of those who do are probably Christians who are living with too much conviction or something. But most people just think, oh, I'm a fine person, and they justify themselves. And it's the Word of God that says the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. The Bible cuts through our smoke screens and our masks and our facades and our disguises. It cuts through our excuses. It shows that in the eyes of God, it's not enough to avoid the sins of killing somebody or committing an actual act of adultery. That Jesus teaches that in the heart, lust is immorality, that hatred and anger is murder. It sees beyond the outward professions of faith people make, and they go through their religious rituals and seem to say the right things and act pious. The Word of God judges our motives. Deepu read from Psalm 139, how God knows us thoroughly. The Bible doesn't just judge what we do, but it judges our motives, why we did it. And that's a scary thing. The Bible tells us why we do things. Why do you get angry? Why do you sin in these ways? It's because of your unbelief. It's because of the covetousness that you get angry, James says. As you read the Word of God, it exposes, well, why do you come to church? Why do you call yourself a Christian? Are you passionately in love with Christ? Or are you just playing religion to be seen by other people? I've met a young person recently who appears outwardly to be the best student, the best son, the best in his youth group, the best in his church. He's praised by his parents, his pastors, his teachers, and yet for 4 years he's been living a secret life. He's been living a lie, a shameful lie. God sees. It doesn't matter what people see. The Word of God exposes these things. God's Word also reveals the true nature of our sin. We were warned in chapter 3, verse 13 about the deceitfulness of sin. John Piper says it's the Word of God which rips the pleasant mask off the ugly face of sin. You know, the world says sexual immorality is fun and pleasurable and normal, and the Word of God describes how the way of the infidel leads to death. And I want to speak particularly, you know, since today is the anniversary of Roe versus Wade. There are lies being told about abortion. That, oh, well, it's no big deal. It's just, solving a problem. It's just a few pieces of cell, like any of the cells in your body, like a few pieces of skin or something like that. Well, the Word of God unmasks that lie. The passage that was read today was so appropriate, where God has weaved the child together in the womb of his mother. And that child is a person in the image of God, under the care of God. And to kill that child isn't just solving a problem. And the lie is, oh, well, if you kill the child, then you're going to be able to go ahead and your life won't be bothered and it'll be fine. No, that it's killing of life. The Word of God pierces the conscience. And again, there are two results. Some, when they hear the Word of God, their conscience is pierced unto faith. You think in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, and Peter was preaching the Word of God and the gospel of Christ. And it says, in hearing this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And 5,000 were converted through the preaching of the Word of God as they were pierced with conviction and believed. But you also read in the book of Acts when the Word of God is preached and people get pierced in another way and they're infuriated and they want to kill the preacher. Because the Word of God has exposed them in their sin. And Jesus warned about this, how those who are in the darkness hate the light because the light exposes their evil deeds, which they love. And the Word of God turns the light switch on. So the Word of God is powerful. It is living. It is vibrant. It is also cutting. And in verse 13, he goes on and says, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." And there's a subtle shift here, and I didn't even notice it very well before. In verse 12, what is he talking about? He's talking about the Word, and he's kind of using the Word as in a personification. But in verse 13, who is he talking about? He's talking about God. He shifts from saying the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, and He knows you intimately. And now He speaks directly of God Himself. And He's not saying that the Bible is God. Spurgeon said, "Bibliolatry is a crime of which very few are guilty." The Bible is not God, but it is God's voice that needs to be heard with awe. I'll give you an example. Let's say there's a teenage girl, and she's been left home alone for the afternoon, and her mother leaves her a note saying, "Okay, what I'd like you to do is I would like for you to do the dishes. I'd like you to vacuum the floor. I'd like you to do your homework. And whatever you do, you can't watch TV." Let's say the girl takes that note, tears it up, crumples it up, throws it in the trash can, gets some soda and some snacks, puts up her feet and watches television all afternoon. Now, is it the piece of paper she had contempt for? Or is it the author of the piece of paper she had contempt for? The author expresses the desire in the heart of, the paper expresses the desire in the heart of the one who wrote it. And so it is for the Bible. God Himself confronts you by means of His Word. And to reject His Word is to reject God. And the warnings continue in verse 13. And the language here is of us being open and defenseless before God. That there's no creature hidden from His sight. You can't hide it. What does this make you think of? It makes me think of Adam and Eve in the garden. And after they've eaten the forbidden fruit, what do? They try to cover themselves with fig leaves and hide who knows where. As if there was some place they could go and get away from God. Remember Psalm 139 again. There's no place I can go from Your presence, Lord. There's no place to hide. It says that all things are open. And the word open there is actually the Greek word for naked. That we are naked before God. We can't hide. It's like when you go to the hospital. They take away your clothes and put one of these gowns on you and you feel completely exposed. All these people walking around that we're open and exposed before God. When I was about 7, my brother was about 3, he had a habit of, he was a climber. And he could climb anything. And my mother, to keep him from things, she put the cookies on top of the refrigerator. And I remember that he would climb the cabinets and climb up and reach up there and get those cookies. And my mother would walk in literally with his hand caught in the cookie jar. And what he would do is he'd close his eyes. And he thinks, "I can't see them. They must not be able to see me." And yet that's what people try to do. Somehow they think that God doesn't see. Somehow they think so long as other people don't see, so long as my wife doesn't see, my husband doesn't see, my parents, my teachers, my pastors, it isn't really happening. Sexual immorality, lying, stealing, deceit. God sees. God knows. Jeremiah 16:17. "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." Jeremiah 23:24. "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" The other word used in verse 13 is all things are open and laid bare. This word laid bare or laid open is actually a term used in wrestling where one wrestler has the other wrestler completely at his mercy. And that is also a picture of how we are before God. He has total control over us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. It's like an X-ray or an MRI where they see beyond the surface. And God sees what's really going on in your heart. And you on the surface, you can fool your pastors, your elders, you can fool your family members, you can fool your friends. You can never fool God. He sees. He knows. You can even fool yourself if you try hard enough. But God knows you better than you even know yourself. And the last phrase in verse 13 is to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And in the English Standard Version, the NIV, it says, before whom we must give account. The point being is that this God of the Word is a God to whom you must answer. John 12:48, Jesus says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I speak is what will judge him on the last day. You know, there are people who don't want anything to do with God. They just want God to do His thing and they want to do their thing. They just want to be ignored by God. Leave me alone. But here, and I like the NAS translation, is He is the God with whom we have to do. You may not want to have anything to do with God, but you must have something to do with Him. No matter how much effort you spend suppressing the knowledge of God, fleeing from Him, you cannot disregard His Word with impunity. When He warns, He's not bluffing. Remember back in chapter 3, the thousands who died in the wilderness because they ignored the Word of God. And you one day will stand before His throne of judgment. Chapter 9, verse 27 of Hebrews says, it is appointed us once to die. And after this comes judgment. There's going to be an accounting. You may think in terms of taxes. To be audited. Your life is going to be audited. Every word. And the auditor is all-knowing. Even every thought. There's nothing you can hide from Him. And the judgment you face, it's an awful judgment. Now, if you are listening honestly to the Word of God today, you probably feel a bit undone. Because all of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the standard of the Word of God. And that's why I'm going to cheat a little bit and go into next week's passage briefly. Because when you read of the awesome Word of God and its power to see you as you are, it sees you in your guilt. It sees you in the misery you've brought upon yourself. But there's good news coming next week. And I'm not going to expound the whole text, but I just want to tell you where we're going. It's after that that He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That in spite of the fact the Word of God declares us guilty and worthy of judgment, we are going to go right back to the fact that we started at the end of chapter 2, that we have the Lord Jesus as our merciful high priest who has made atonement for the guilt of His people, who has paid for our failure to keep the Word of God, and whose righteousness is given to us as a gift by His grace for all who will repent and believe on Him. And through faith in Him, by receiving this Word, this is the message you need. More than the law, you need this gospel. That you can trust Jesus and be forgiven and be transformed by the power of the promise of the Word of God. More on that next week. But I didn't want to leave you where you were. And I would, if you've never believed in Christ, if you've never heard that Word believingly, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Be honest with yourself before God, and you know you've not kept the Word of God. You know you've not kept the law of God. You know you've not kept the Ten Commandments or love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In the day of judgment, there's a place of safety, and that's in Christ. Confess your sins. Believe on Him who has mercy upon sinners and died in the place of the guilty that we might be saved. And if you reject that Word, judgment will come upon you. You only have yourself to blame because God so graciously offered you even today the way of escape. Which leads me really to the focus of the application. As we see the Word of God, the challenge is, what is your response to the Word of God? And throughout the Bible, you see that God's Word evokes different responses in people. Some have given the analogy, the Word of God is like the sun. The sun, what does it do to the wax? It melts the wax. But what does it do to the clay? It hardens the clay. Or another analogy going to the parable of the soils is that the sun which gives life to the seed which is in the good, moist, deep soil, and it gives great life to that seed. The seed that's in the rocky soil, when the sun comes out, what happens to that plant? The sun makes it die. And the Word of God has these differing effects upon people. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In chapter 2, he writes, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul, describing his own ministry, he says, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for such things? So as the Word of God goes forth, there are different responses. And here today, with this many people, I think the different responses I'm describing will apply to some in this room. There are many who respond to the Word of God in unbelief. The Word of God is under attack for many. There are many in modernism who are very critical of the Bible. They will claim the Bible is merely a human book. They claim that it's full of scientific errors. They claim that it's full of historical errors. They claim that it has a flawed morality. They deny the principles of morality in Scripture in terms of the family, and they'll deny that only a man and a woman should be married together, that you should only be united to your spouse, and they try to rewrite it all and cast it aside. We've talked before about the so-called Jesus seminar, in which so-called Christian scholars get together and they vote whether the new different phrases in the New Testament are actually the words of Jesus, and whatever doesn't fit what they want Jesus to be is cut out. Spurgeon wrote about similar people in his day, over 100 years earlier, saying, there are some nowadays who deny every doctrine of revelation, and yet they praise the Christ. You see what I'm saying? There are people who call themselves Christians and praise Jesus as a great moral example or teacher, and yet they deny what the Bible says Jesus really is. They deny the whole of the book of Hebrews, I'll tell you that. He says, they betray the Son of Man with a kiss. They claim to be loyal to Him. He says, I believe the Savior thinks their homage is more insulting than their scorn would be. Is it a sad thing to stand in any house of God and listen to the preaching and then have to cry, they have taken away my Lord and I know not where they have laid Him? Doesn't that speak to so much what goes on in many so-called churches where Christ, the Christ of the Bible, has been taken away? And then Spurgeon says, rest assured, they have laid Him in a tomb. They have put Him away as a dead thing, and to them He is as good as dead. There may even be some here and say, well, I think that science or history or scholarship or modernity has surpassed the truth of the Bible. You think the Bible is the grass which is withered and faded. You're wrong. You're rejecting the voice of God. Just one more example is the Da Vinci Code, which Randy gave a seminar on not long ago, which is excellent. We have it on DVD if you didn't get to go to that. You know, proclaiming they're claiming their history is that Jesus was a mere man, not God the Son, that He had a union with Mary Magdalene, they had a child, He put Mary in charge of His disciples when He was gone, and that it's all a conspiracy. And you can laugh, but tens of millions of people have been reading this stuff. It's coming out as a movie. Just mentioned to you, the one thing that we're doing as a church, we've gotten a bunch of these little tracts. We've got actually 5,000 of them, I think, so far. And when the movie comes out, we're going to pass them out to you and let you give them to your friends who watch the movie, because it debunks the Da Vinci Code and it affirms the Word of God concerning Christ. There are others who would try to add to or corrupt the Word of God. Oh, yeah, the Bible's good, but they add their traditions, or they make their leaders, the people in authority, or they have writings or documents or confessions that they can be putting alongside of or even above Scripture. Jesus warns, saying, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. But even more, many ignore the Word of God. Rather than attacking the Bible, they just don't think the Bible is very important at all. And they judge the Bible not worthy of their time or their interest. Some who once were interested in the Bible are no more. Chapter 6, verse 5 speaks of some who had tasted of the good word of God, but now no longer have a taste for the word of God. The scripture says that those who dare to stand in judgment of the word of God, who judge the word of God to be untrue or unimportant, they will find that they are the ones who are judged. Jeremiah 23 says in verse 29, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other." Now, I think much better of most of you. We are those by God's grace who, hearing the word of God and all of its power, believe and value the word of God. Like the psalmist in Psalm 19 says in verse 10 of the scriptures, "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb." We show we value the word of God because we've received the gospel of the word of God by faith. We've heard the good news concerning Christ. And we have believed, like Paul writes of the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 13, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. But also the warning of the book of Hebrews is that you're not saved just by superficially having contact with the good news of God. You're not saved just by hearing it. There are those who heard and died in the wilderness. You're not even saved by intellectually kind of thinking, yeah, that sounds right to me. You must exercise faith. You must take the promise of God to heart and believe it and trust it with all of your soul. We also show our response and our attitude to the Word of God by the fact that we read the Bible. We meditate upon the Bible. We memorize the Bible. We study the Bible, like the psalmist who meditates upon God's Word day and night. Is this true of you? Do you read your Bible? Look back upon this week. Have you read your Bible this week? What a privilege we have. We don't comprehend it. It's just kind of like we're living in the days of running water and electricity. We just think that's the way things have always been. My friends, they haven't always been that way. And people have not always even been able to read, much less for them to be able to own a book, much less a library full of books, to own a Bible, much less 25 versions or whatever you may have in your home. And yet our very familiarity with the Bible may make us lack the appreciation for the Word of God we ought to have. I'm surprised sometimes how little some believers actually read their Bibles. It takes some discipline. It takes some commitment. Your Bible there is on your shelf throughout the week, and it's crying out, "Read me." And God's voice is going forth to you here. But if you refuse to read your Bible, you're refusing to hear God's voice to you. Sometimes people leave their Bibles here, and they don't even look for them for weeks. I trust you have others at home. That's all I can say. You see, it takes a discipline to say, this is important to me. I'm going to get up early. I'm going to stay up late. I'm going to set aside time when I get home from work. I can't tell you what time of day to do it, but I can tell you that it's vitally important for your own soul. We do what matters to us, don't we? You know, for some people, football matters, and they're going to watch the game. Nothing's going to stop them. For some people, you know, it's a friendship or a courtship, and you find time to write the email or talk on the phone. For some people, it's travel. And you have to ask yourself a hard question. Why is it sometimes that I spend more time watching television or looking at the internet or reading a newspaper than I do in the Word of God? And it's something we all struggle with. And there's only one reason we do that. It's because we still lack faith. We still, in the moment, think there's more to be gained from whatever's on television than there is by opening God's book and reading it. And I'm not speaking as one who stands above all these things, but we think that sometimes these things have more to offer. We don't have faith in how much of a treasure we have in the Word of God. We should be people who delight in the Bible. The psalmist says, "I have inherited your testimonies forever. They are the joy of my heart." We should be those who, as Peter describes in 1 Peter 2, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the words, that by it you may grow with respect to salvation." We have some experience with babies around here. We know what they're like if they don't have what they want. How we should be like newborn babes longing for the milk of the Word of God. We're also showing our faith in the Word of God by hearing the Word of God proclaimed. The early church, this is they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Paul instructs Timothy, preach the Word. That's an essential part of what we do when we're gathered together. And as we have many opportunities, we should be taking advantage of these in Sunday school and home groups and in the meeting of the church. And as you come, come open to hearing God's voice. In spite of the preacher may be frail. He's a weak man like you. But God works in spite of the preacher. Sometimes what you hear will be familiar to you. You've heard it before. And yet, if you're a believer, you should be thrilled that somebody's preaching the truth. Even if it's the truth you already knew and believed. That should thrill your heart. It's like with a little kid. Remember when your kids were 2 or 3 or 4 years old and they'd come and they'd come sit in your lap and they'd bring a book. And it was that same book you read yesterday and the day before and the day before. And yet for them, they still love the story. Tell me the story again of Spot or whatever it may be that they love so much. That's how we should be like children with the Word of God. To hear the truths we already believe declared to our hearts still builds our faith. The Word of God that's familiar to you hasn't finished its work yet in you. The very gospel itself you need to hear again and again to strengthen your soul. It's the Word of God that equips you for every good work. Sometimes you may come to church and feel like the preacher's been following you around, that he's bugged your phone. He knows your secret sin. What it may be is that the Word of God and the mystery of how God works by His Spirit is what's piercing your conscience. The preacher usually has no idea what he's saying. I've had people get mad at me that thought I was talking about them that I had no idea what they were talking about. J. Adams tells a story of a man came up to the preacher and said, Pastor, you stepped on my toes this morning. And the answer is, well, they may have been protruding where they ought not to have been. The Word of God is profitable for teaching, but also for reproof and training in righteousness. And then we also, in our receiving the Word of God, we believe it, we read it, we hear it, we also practice it. We strive by faith to do what the Bible says. James says, prove yourselves to be doers of the Word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. We know what the Israelites thought of the Word of God by what they did. They heard the Word of God, but they didn't go into the land. They didn't trust God, and it showed what was in their hearts. Essentially, we get to chapter 11, which is the great chapter of faith. The faith of those who are in chapter 11 is a faith which is seen by hearing the Word of God and doing what it says. And as you come and as you read the Word of God, as you hear the Word of God proclaimed, you ought to be like the guy in the Psalm. You know, search me, O God. Know my heart. That you want God to speak to you, and then you want to do what God says. And I want to ask you a very personal question. Are there issues in your life right now? You know what God wants you to do. You know what the Bible says. And you just haven't done it yet. My friend, that's a very dangerous place to be. Don't harden your heart. When God speaks to you, believe what He says is true. Believe that His way is the better way. It's the best way. And even a moment's delay is disobedience to Him. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Trust Him and obey Him. So we've seen in these two short verses that God's Word is awesome. You know, the word awesome gets way overused. Here's where it belongs. The Word of God is awesome. It's living, it's active, it's piercing. Through the Word of God, God Himself confronts us and how we need to strive to hear in faith. I just want to make two final applications to you as believers. One is, use the Bible to strengthen your faith. So much of what we've been reading in Hebrews is talking about the struggle of faith. Our great struggle is against doubt. Our great struggle is against unbelief. When we're in the wilderness, when circumstances are hard, we're facing sickness and poverty and rejection and hurt and pain, we're tempted to give up. It's the Word of God that will strengthen us in the wilderness. is we expose ourselves to the Word and obey the Word. Likewise, sometimes we just doubt. There's inner turmoil, a lack of assurance, a lack of faith, and you don't even know why you feel the way you do. What we need is more faith. What does the Bible say? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. So if you're feeling weak in faith, if you're feeling weak in following Christ, you need to go to the Word of God, hear it more, read it more, meditate upon it more. Be like the man who said to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." Spurgeon says, whenever we feel ourselves dead, get close to the Word, for the Word of God is alive. Whenever we feel ourselves weak, let us go to the Word of God and the Christ of the Word for power. Immerse yourselves in the promises of God. Remember the character of God. Remember the work of Christ and the gospel. That will strengthen you. Pray that God will speak to you. Pray that God will give you faith to hear well. And then use the Word of God to encourage each other. In verse 13 of chapter 3, we were told, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When I counsel, I try to do biblical counseling, and I've got kind of an invisible hourglass on my desk. And as the sand will be going through my invisible hourglass, if I haven't used the Bible, if I haven't spoken Scripture, quoted Scripture in a certain time, the hourglass reminds me that I'm not doing my job. If I'm going to help people, it's the power of the Word of God which is going to change them. And so every time I use the Bible, I can turn the hourglass over again because I've done my job. But that's not just for counseling. That's in all of our relationships with each other. We should be speaking Bible-ish to each other. That the way we encourage each other is to remind each other of what the Bible says. And as we have fellowship and have meals and talk with one another, that you're around people who need encouragement, who need strengthening. Tell them what God has been teaching you. Remind them of what they already know to encourage their hearts. We are a needy people. God has given us His Word, but He's also given us each other to minister that Word, not only publicly, but one-on-one, speaking to one another in the words of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You revealed Yourself to us powerfully and clearly. We thank You for Christ, who is the message of the Word, and that in Him, in spite of our sins and failures, we can be accepted. Lord, give faith today. We pray that Your Word would go forth with great power, because it is Your Word, that it would bear fruit, fruit of faith, fruit of salvation, fruit of people trusting in You and being encouraged. Help us to be in Your Word, to delight in Your Word, to feed upon Your Word, and to minister Your Word to one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.